Tonight we begin with verse 10. We are in the final week of the life of Christ before the cross. He has made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, only to be rejected by the religious leaders. But he continues daily there in the temple, teaching the people who receive him gladly. He has been working marvelous miracles, and the people have been drawn to him. And as he was there in the temple courts teaching the people, he made an interesting prediction as they were sort of awed by the great stones of the Herodian temple. Jesus said there's not going to be one of these stones left standing on the other. They're all going to be thrown down. It seemed preposterous. And yet they inquired of him, "Lord, what will be the signs of these things?" And so in the context of giving them the signs, which would indicate to them the time was drawing near to see the destruction of the temple. Verse 10 tonight, he said, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." Now, these things were said to the disciples in the context of his prediction of the temple being destroyed. As we read in Matthew's gospel, the account of the Olivet Discourse, and it would seem that Jesus said these things perhaps in the temple precincts. He would teach by day in the temple, and then at night he would go over to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and they would spend their evening over on the Mount of Olives. And so in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that when he came to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, they came to him and said, "Lord, what will be the sign of these things and of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the Mount of Olives discourse is broadened out from what we have here in Luke, where Jesus there is talking to the people in the temple courts, the general public. He repeats some of the things at the Mount of Olives that he said here in the temple courts. But he does expand them in Matthew's gospel. And so for an expansion of these particular prophecies, you really need to go to Matthew's gospel. Now, it is interesting that in Bible prophecy, there is oftentimes a dual fulfillment. There is that which will take place almost in the immediate, and then it is also a foreshadowing of that which is going to come in the future. And so with these prophecies of the destruction of the temple, in them there is also a similarity or a foreshadowing of things that will also precede his coming again in power and glory. And so as we read in Matthew's gospel, some of these same things that are repeated, that are said here concerning the destruction of the temple, are also said to be signs of his coming and the end of this age. So in these particular events that we're looking at here, these things did take place prior to the destruction of the temple. According to Josephus, this was a time in history when there was tremendous upheavals and turmoils. There were many earthquakes. And Josephus describes the famine conditions that existed in the city of Jerusalem prior to the capture by Titus, the Roman general, the son of Vespasian. He tells us that the famine was so bad that people became almost barbaric. Mothers would take the food out of their children's mouths and eat it, though the little child was starving to death. Seems like so unnatural that it's unthinkable, but Josephus tells of the barbarity and the cruelty that existed because of the famine within the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem at this point was taken over by thugs, and they would go around from house to house looking for food. They would break into houses, beat up on the people, take their food, and leave. If the people offered resistance, they would kill them. And many times they would torture them to find out where they had hid their food. And if the people looked fairly healthy, they were sure that they were hiding food someplace, and so they would cut them up and torture them until they told them where the food was being hid. If the people looked rather thin and famished, then they wouldn't bother them. They figured they didn't have any food. They'd go on to the next house. But woe be unto you if you were fat. They were sure that you were hiding food somewhere. And these thugs that sort of controlled Jerusalem at this time, if they would come into the house and a baby was eating food, they would take the baby, hold it upside down, and shake the food out of their mouth and take it away from the babies. It was a horrible scene described by Josephus, and as he gets into some of the details, they are really too gory to even share in a public forum. But it was a time of tremendous famine in Jerusalem. With famines always comes pestilence, and there were fearful sights, he declares, or there would be fearful sights, great signs there shall be from the heavens. Josephus said that there was a comet that was seen for a year's period of time that lit up the sky. Also, other bright lights shining from heaven that would light up the dark nights. There was a brass gate that generally took 20 men to open, and the people watched in awe as it opened once of its own accord, without anybody pushing on it. And so there were these awesome kind of signs that the people took as omens of the horrible things that were to befall them there in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus in verse 20 said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies or encircled, then know that the desolation thereof is near. And let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, those that are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter back into the city. During the time of the Roman siege, many of the Jews fled to Jerusalem for safety because it was a walled city. But Jesus said, if you're in Jerusalem, get out, get into the wilderness, flee. Now, because of this prediction of Jesus, according to Josephus and Eusebius, who really quotes Josephus in his ecclesiastical history, the Christians that were in Jerusalem, when they saw the Roman troops approaching and encircling the city, the Christians escaped because of this prophecy, and some of the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem at that time encouraged the people to flee from Jerusalem, which they did, and thus the Christians were spared that horrible time of famine and carnage when 1,100,000 Jews were killed by the 5th Legion of the Roman army when they took the city of Jerusalem. But many of them, before the army actually took the city, died of starvation or died from the thugs, the marauders that were in Jerusalem itself. It was a time of horrible upheaval and anarchy within the city where the strong ruled. And the person who was weak had no chance. They were bullied and destroyed by the strong. It's hard for me to conceive the barbarity that is in the heart of man. That kind of barbarity that comes out during war. How people can be so totally inhumane to other human beings, I cannot understand. How it is that people can deliberately torture and cut and hurt other people. It's just something that is within the heart of man that seems under certain circumstances and conditions to be revealed. A time of great hunger. A man becomes almost animalistic. And such as it was in Jerusalem, and Jesus was describing these things that would take place prior to the destruction of the city. But he declares, but before all of these, before these final events that are leading up to the destruction of the city, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before the kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. The book of Acts surely tells us of the fulfillment of this prediction by Jesus. The early church endured severe persecutions, first by the Jews and then later by the Romans. It became a capital crime for a time within the Roman Empire to be a Christian, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord was a capital offense for which you would be given a torturous death. And again, talk about the inhumanity of man to man. How they could tie a man to a stake and then burn him, as many of the early Christians were burned at the stake. How they could put them in an arena with lions, little children, mothers, families, and watch the lions tear their bodies and destroy them and consider that a sport. A professor at Claremont College one night in a discussion said to me, "Oh, Chuck, you really don't believe in a literal devil, do you?" I said, "You are a college professor. You know history as well as I know history. And you know what man has done to his fellow man in history, the horrible atrocities that have taken place. You know the time of the persecution of the early church. You know all about the Roman racks and the putting of the Christians in the arenas with the lions and getting some kind of thrill. Do you mean that that is the kind, that is in the heart of man? Then man is far worse than I thought he was. Of course, this fellow also believed in the universal brotherhood of man and the innate goodness within man. He had a hard time, though, defending the position. And I said, I would too if I did not believe in Satan. I said, I believe that a man's mind and life can be controlled by the power of this evil force of darkness, and man is capable under the control of Satan to do almost anything. You say, well, yes, but you're talking about the Dark Ages. You're talking about way back in history. Wait a minute. I'm talking about the United States today, and I'm talking about people who are involved in satanic cults, who will kidnap little children and cut their hearts out in their satanic rites. Talk to some of your police officers and they'll tell you some of the horrible things that are transpiring that don't get in the newspapers. What man can do to fellow man when he's under the influence or power of Satan is horrible. And when you read of the things that were going on in Jerusalem, the Jews, the things they were doing to their own brothers, it's almost unthinkable. And when you read then of the Roman destruction, you say, well, they deserved what they got. The things that were transpiring within the city were every bit as horrible as what was perpetrated upon them by the Romans once they took the city. But Jesus said to his disciples, now you're going to be persecuted. They're going to lay their hands on you. They're going to deliver you up in their synagogues. They're going to put you in prison. You're going to be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But he said, it shall turn to you for a testimony, or it will give you an opportunity to witness for me. And again, as we look at the book of Acts, we remember the story of Peter and John going into the temple at the hour of prayer when the lame man was seeking alms from them. And Peter turned to him and said, hey, fellow. And the fellow turned to Peter, expecting to receive something, probably holding out his hand. And Peter said, "I'm sorry, fellow, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I have, I'll give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand to your feet and walk." And he took the man by the right hand and lifted him to his feet, and immediately he was healed. And this man who had been born with this congenital condition of lameness had never walked in his entire life. About 40 years old, began to jump up and down, began to walk and praise God, and he went through the temple walking and leaping and praising God. And those that were in the temple worshiping, when they saw him going through, they said, wasn't that the lame man who's been lying at the gate all these years? I said, man, it looked like him. One said, I'm sure it was him. I saw him wearing those clothes just a little while ago. What happened to him? Well, let's find out. And this guy was like the Pied Piper. As he came out of the temple back into the Solomon's court where Peter was standing, a great multitude of people followed him out. And as he grabbed hold of Peter, the people began to look very intently at Peter. And Peter said, oh, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? And why look so intently upon us as though we, through our own righteousness, have done this good deed to this lame man? Be it made known unto you that it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this guy is standing here before you whole. and it is through the faith of him that this man has this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And a great multitude of people were gathering and listening intently. And so the officers of the temple came to arrest Peter, put him in jail, for it was the evening hour. And as they hauled Peter off to jail, and they hauled the lame man off too, charges was he was walking. And so the next day, they summoned the court. They brought the court together, and they brought Peter and John and this lame guy out before the judges. And they said, "We want to know by what name or by what power you did this." And Peter said, "Ye rulers of the people, if we be examined today because of the good deed done to this lame man." I mean, if this all this hullabaloo and the court and all, we're arrested, the charges are we've healed a lame man. Peter says, "That's a pretty lame charge. You don't have much, really. And if you want to know by what power this fellow is walking, be it known unto you that the God of our fathers has glorified his son Jesus, who you crucified and hanged on a tree. But God raised him from the dead. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." But notice what Peter's doing. Jesus said they're going to bring you before the courts, in the synagogues, but it's going to give you a chance to testify. And man, Peter laid one on him. "You want to know? All right, I'll tell you, fellas. The name is Jesus Christ. And he is the one that God has honored. He is God's son. You crucified him. But God raised him from the dead, and it's through his name. This man has been given this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so Peter just took the whole trial as the opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. Later on, Stephen was arrested, and he was brought before the religious council. And when you read of Stephen's defense, what a sermon he preached to these guys. I mean, he laid a heavy duty on them. They had always boasted in Moses, our father Moses, and you know, they were always going back to their fathers and to Moses. And he said, "Do you realize that your fathers were so dumb they didn't recognize Moses as the leader appointed by God to deliver them? When Moses came to them and two of them were fighting and he separated them, they said unto him, 'Oh, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?' And Moses fled. But he said he thought that they would know that God had ordained him to be their deliverer. But your fathers were too dumb to recognize the one that God had ordained as their deliverer." You talk about your fathers all the time. Do you know that your fathers have killed every prophet that God ever sent to them? Which of the prophets haven't they slain? And all of their prophets were talking about the one that God would finally send, and you're so stupid, you killed him. I mean, he really, they were so upset that they shut their ears, they started screaming, holding their ears, and they drug him out of the gate and they stoned him to death. But he had a chance to testify, and Jesus said, "Don't worry, it'll give you a chance to testify. They're going to arrest you, but it'll give you the chance to testify." And later when Paul had his day in court before Felix, the governor, corrupt man, a man who took bribes, a man who sort of bought his position. Actually, he was a slave, but his brother was a good close friend of Nero, And because of his brother's relationship to Nero, Nero made him the governor, but he was corrupt through and through. And as Paul gave his defense to Felix, and Paul started testifying to him, hey, man, I know what those Jews, those radical Jews are all about. I was one. I thought I was doing God a service when I was persecuting the church. And I was on my way to Damascus to put in prison those that were calling upon the name of the Lord. And while I was on my way, about noontime, there came a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And, you know, the voice came to me and said, Saul, Saul. Well, and he gave this testimony to Felix. And as he was testifying to Felix of righteousness and godliness and all, Felix was so shook. Literally, he started shaking. As Paul talked to him, Felix started shaking, and he said, let's get together again, you know, some more convenient time. I want to talk to you again about these things. But he was shaking. The testimony of Paul was so powerful. And later, when Paul was giving what he had to stand before King Agrippa, the Lord said, they're going to bring you before the kings. Paul was standing before King Agrippa. Oh, King Agrippa, I count myself very fortunate to be able to explain to you my conversion. Because I know that you have studied the scriptures. You know the Jewish scriptures. And you know all about Jesus because those things weren't done in a corner. And he began to witness to King Agrippa. And he said, why should you consider it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? And he started telling him about the resurrection of Jesus, the power of God to raise the dead. And Festus, who was there, finally cried out, said, Paul, he says, you've studied too hard. You've gone insane. Your much learning has made you mad. But Paul was zeroing in on Agrippa, and he said, oh, no, sir. But he said, Agrippa, do you believe the scriptures? I know you believe the scriptures. And he started to press things home, and Agrippa said, hey, wait a minute. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Paul said, would to God I could. I'd love to persuade you. But every time they were brought to court, they used it as an opportunity to testify. Jesus said, you know, they're going to persecute you. They're going to bring you before the synagogues, before the courts, but that's all right. It'll give you the chance to testify as you were facing the charges. I mean, it gives you a marvelous opportunity to share what God has done for you. It shall turn for a testimony, Jesus said. So he said, therefore, don't make up a little speech in your mind. When I get there, I'm going to say this and this and this, you know, and get your little speech all set in your mind. Don't take really forethought of what you're going to say. Don't meditate on your answers, you know. Don't work out your little pre-programmed speech. But I will give to you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. I'll give you the words. Don't you worry about what you're going to say. When you get in that position, I will put words in your mouth that your adversaries won't be able to dispute. Now, when Peter gave his defense, or there in the account that we mentioned, it said, and seeing the lame man standing with them whole, they could say nothing. Just seeing the lame man standing there, they really, what can you say? Here's a guy that they all knew was lame from birth. And now he's standing there with Peter. You can't say you didn't do it. I don't believe it. It can't happen. Here's the evidence. Here's the lame man. He's standing there. So they really had nothing to say. It was a closed case. What can you say? The evidence is there. We read as Stephen was disputing with the Jews, there in the synagogue, some of the Jews had come to dispute with him, and it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. I mean, this guy speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they just weren't able to answer or to resist what he was declaring. Jesus went on to say, "You shall be betrayed both by your parents and your brothers and your family, your kinfolk, and by friends. And some they shall cause to be put to death." In those days, when a Jewish person would embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their families would turn against them. Oftentimes, their family would have a funeral service for them and consider them as dead. Meeting their families on the streets, they would not even recognize them. They would look right through them, but not even acknowledge that they saw them. As far as they were concerned, they were dead. Jesus said, "Your enemies will sometimes be those of your own household." They would be betrayed by their own families, by their own children, or by their own parents, family members, and friends. Note that Jesus wasn't promising the disciples, "Now you fellows just follow me and life is going to be so great. You're never going to have any problems now. I'm going to take care of everything for you, and you're just going to be able to just cruise all the way. It's just going to be so filled with joy and blessing and all that. No more problems. Just once you determine to follow me." No, he didn't say that at all. He said, "You're going to be hated. Your own family, in many cases, will turn against you. If they rejected me, they're going to reject you. The servant isn't greater than his Lord. Some of you are even going to be put to death." I think that it is wrong for us to intimate or suggest to people that receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior is the end to all problems. It's the end to all suffering. It's the end to all pain. Not so. As a child of God, I experience many problems. As a child of God, I experience much suffering. And I experience physical pain and emotional pain as a child of God. And as a child of God, I experience something that a person who is not a child of God never experiences. I experience spiritual pain. Even as Jesus experienced spiritual pain when he saw the condition of the lost, and he realized what the path that they had chosen was going to lead to. He realized that they had chosen a path of self-destruction. He knew the things that were going to transpire to them because they had chosen to go that way. And he wept when he could see what the path was leading to that they had chosen. As a child of God, there are going to be things that will happen in my life that I cannot and will not understand. It will be hard for me. Let me put it more honestly. It will be impossible for me to understand some of the things that I experience. The reason why it's impossible for me to understand these painful experiences is because I know that God has allowed them. But if God loves me, why would he allow this to happen? And in my mind, I search for answers. I search for reasons. Today we had a service for little Michael. 15 days old, 3 heart surgeries, and his little body just couldn't take it. Why would God allow little Michael not to have a perfectly healthy body? God surely could have created him in perfect health. There is no seeming apparent reason why he shouldn't have been perfectly healthy, and yet he wasn't. God loves Michael's parents deeply. Why would God allow the mother to bear little Michael full term? If God knew this was to be, then why didn't God allow a miscarriage early on? A lot of questions. We don't have the answers. But you know, little Michael today touched scores of people. I had the opportunity of sharing the gospel with people who haven't been inside of a church for years. Little Michael reached these people today. They may not have ever been reached. And God knew that some of these people may never be reached, and God loves them too. And so God used this little life to touch scores of people today. When Mordecai sent in the message to Esther that she needed to go in and talk to her husband concerning rescinding this order that would bring about the execution of all of the Jews, Esther said in her message to her cousin, "You just don't go in to the king without being summoned. For if you should intrude upon him without being summoned, if he doesn't want to see you, if he doesn't raise the golden scepter to you, the guards will immediately execute you. You're asking me to put my life in jeopardy. I could be executed." And Mordecai, in sending the answer back to her, said, "Don't think that if this decree goes through, you're going to escape even though you dwell in the king's palace. And if you at this time fail, God will bring their deliverance from another quarter. But how do you know that God hasn't brought you into the kingdom for such an hour as this?" Esther's life's purposes were accomplished within a couple of days' time. The whole purpose of God for Esther was the rescinding of this decree. And the purposes of God were accomplished in her life in just a couple of days' time. You see, what our problem is that we have a total wrong concept of what heaven is all about. You think this earth is heaven. God help you. It's the closest thing to hell you'll ever experience. If you only knew the glories of being there in the presence of God, the wonders, the glories that await you in his eternal kingdom. Paul the Apostle, who just got a little glimpse of it. God had to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him on the ground. Lest I should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, there was given to me also a thorn in the flesh. A minister of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Oh, the glory of being there in the presence of God. He didn't want to be anyplace else. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Yet I know that you need me for a while, so for your sakes, I guess I'm going to stick around here. But, oh, my desire is to be with the Lord. And if you only knew what it was to be with the Lord. You see, we only wish our loved ones back for our own selfish purposes, not for their good, but for ourselves. Because we don't understand how glorious heaven is. Say, oh, poor little fellow, he just didn't have a chance to enjoy life at all. Nor did he have a chance to experience the miseries and the suffering and the heartaches of life and the corruption and the crud of this world. Into glory without all of the pain and all that they who live godly have to go through. Jesus didn't promise that we were going to understand everything. He didn't promise that things were always going to be smooth. He promised that things were going to be tough. Life is tough. For a child of God and for a person who is not a child of God, life is tough. And being a child of God does not give me divine immunity from problems, from sickness, from trials, from hurts. What it does give to me is one who will bear my burdens with me and for me. One who says to me, cast all of your cares upon me because I care for you. One who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be your strength and I will be your help. Call upon me in the time of trouble and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. And so as a child of God, I have the blessing of having God's presence and power to be with me, to sustain me in those dark days. And when I come up against things that I don't understand, what happens is that there is a deepening of my faith. The roots of faith go a little deeper. Because I say, God, I don't understand, but I love you and I trust you. That you know what's best. And you are working out your plan in my life. The best plan that could be. And though I don't understand why this should happen and why you should allow this, Lord, I'm just going to trust you more. Because I have no place else to turn, Lord. And so I trust in your love. I trust in your plan. And Lord, I love you. And faith takes hold. Where my reason fails, faith takes hold. And trust God all the more. You see, as long as I can reason things out, I don't need faith. I only need faith when I can't reason them out anymore. That's where faith steps in. When reason fails, faith steps in to trust him. But now notice what Jesus said, and it sounds almost contradictory. They shall cause some of you to be put to death, and you will be hated by all men, for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. Now wait a minute, Lord.
Pass that by me again. You mean they may put me to death, but not a hair of my head shall perish? Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can kill your body and after that have no power. But fear him who after the body is killed has the power to cast your soul into Gehenna. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jesus said, all that the Father hath given me are mine. And I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You may die, but you won't perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish. You may be put to death, but you won't perish. You see, in Christ we're imperishable. We will not perish. Why? Because we have the gift of eternal life. And though, as Job said, the worms may eat this body, I know that in my flesh I'm going to see God. And I know that I will not perish. I will one day, as far as the world is concerned, die. But I won't perish. Because I belong to him. And so Jesus promised this everlasting life, I will not perish. Now, he said, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. There is within the heart of unregenerate man a hatred for Jesus Christ. The natural man hates Jesus. And I might say, their hatred for him stems from their sinful nature. Because Jesus stands as an antithesis to their desire to live after the sinful flesh. And he creates the sense of guilt. And I don't like that sense of guilt or people who make me feel guilty. I want to do what I want to do. Leave me alone. But Jesus doesn't leave us alone. He tells us that the path of sin is death. That you're taking the path of destruction. And he stands there in the path. And people resent and hate him for it. In fact, they hated him so bad that they crucified him. But even before that, they had attempted to kill him on other occasions. One day they were picking up stones. They were ready to throw stones at him and kill him. And he said, I've done a lot of wonderful things. I've healed your children. I've opened the eyes of the blind. And I've caused the lame to walk. For which of these things are you going to kill me now? They said, we're not going to kill you because of those things. We're going to kill you because you, being a man, are declaring to be the Son of God. But Jesus was an irritant to those who wanted to live after their flesh. He brought conviction to their hearts. They didn't like it, and they hated him. If you are Christ-like, That is, if you are walking in the steps of Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is conforming you into the image of Jesus, and your life is becoming pure as He is pure, holy as He is holy, righteous as He is righteous, you're going to find the world beginning to resent you. And that resentment is going to grow into hatred. They're going to start making snide remarks about you. They're going to start calling you Holy Joe, Mr. Preacher Man, Goody Goody, Holier Than Thou. And they're going to start these little jibes because you irritate them. They've just told a dirty joke and they look up and they see you there and you're not laughing. And they feel guilty and they feel dirty, but they don't like to feel as dirty as they are. They don't want to know the truth about themselves. And when they see you taking a righteous stand, when they see you walking with Jesus and standing up for that which is righteous and holy and good, they resent it. And Jesus said, you're going to be hated for my sake. If you are walking in His steps, if you are walking after Him, if you've been conformed into the image of Jesus by the Spirit, even as the world hated Jesus, it will hate you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are ye when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because you're in good company. They treated the prophets the same way. Move over Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah. You know, if you start getting persecuted for Christ's sake, because you've made a stand for Jesus Christ, and people start persecuting, rather than saying, oh, I'm going to quit. They persecuted me. They have said mean things. And you go, ready to resign because of the nasty things that have been said, the false accusations, then you don't know what the game is all about. As a child of God, the world is going to hate me. Jesus said, if you were of the world, then the world would love you because the world loves its own, but you are not of the world. God's children. The world doesn't understand you. You're an enigma to them. And then Jesus closed this section by saying, in your patience, possess ye your souls. Be patient. The hardest thing for me is to be patient when there's trouble. If everything's going great, I have no problem with patience. Things are going fine. But when it looks like things are coming down, all kinds of problems and troubles, man, I want deliverance now. I don't want to wait. They're going to be arrested. You're going to be in jail. You're going to be sitting there in the cell, You're going to be coming up for trial. But in patience, possess ye your souls. Just wait. Wait upon God's deliverance. Wait upon God's work. Keep your souls. Your soul will be kept. The Bible says that God will keep in perfect peace that person whose mind is stayed upon Him. In patience, possess ye your souls. Paul tells us to bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's possessing your mind or possessing your soul. But we do it in patience.
God is working. God is going to work. And God is working in this world today, His perfect plan. And we don't always understand His plan, and God is not really obligated to explain it to us. As Paul uses the figure of the potter working with a lump of clay to demonstrate God's sovereignty over our lives. God is a potter, the master potter, working with this lump of clay, me. Has the power to make that lump into anything He wants to make it. He has full power over the forming of that clay. And Paul said the clay really has no right to say unto the potter, why are you making me like this? But how many times has this bit of clay cried that out? God, why? That wrinkle. Why that lump? Why that indentation? You see, I'm so concerned of what the final product's going to be. Maybe I don't want to be it. Maybe the potter's making a slop pail. I don't want to be a slop pail. I want to be a flower pot. I want to adorn the living room, you know. And yet the potter has the power to make of the clay whatever he wants, and the clay has really no right to say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? Now, how can I find out what God intends for me? Only by yielding to the touch of the potter is the only way I'll ever discover what he has in his mind. Impatience possess ye your souls. Wait upon God. Be patient. And as you are, the plan of God will be revealed. The purposes of God will be displayed. And you know what? I have such confidence in the potter's love that in all honesty, I'm not really concerned or worried about what the final product's going to be. I know it'll be better than anything I could have ever made of myself. This old lump was already marred when I tried to do my own job. I'm the self-made man. Yeah, and you look like it, you know. I'm so confident in God's love for me that if God should come to me this evening when I go home and I'm lying on my bed and in the night the Lord should tap me on the shoulder and wake me up and just say, Chuck, I want to talk to you a bit. I say, oh, neat. Father, what do you want? Well, Chuck, I just love you and I wanted to share my love and just thought that just to show you my love, I'd just give you whatever you wanted. Just ask, you know, what would you like me to do? What do you want? What would I ask God for? What I would say is, Father, you just go ahead and give me whatever you like. As you see, I might be thinking of a red Washington delicious apple. But the apple he's thinking about is greater than anything I've ever seen. So why should I short God? He wants to do the wonderful things for me. Why should I limit him? Lord, you do for me. I have that kind of confidence in God's love, his love for me,
that I am confident that if I am just patient and wait, I will see the glory of God in the land of the living, and my soul will be in perfect peace. I won't struggle over these things of life that I can't understand. I won't be tossed by them. I will just in patience establish my soul. As I say, Lord, it's all yours. I'm yours. You work things out, Lord, according to your plan and your will. Be glorified in me. In patience, possess ye your souls. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. As we are coming again into the critical years of man's history, as again we see these same kind of signs, we see the earthquakes, we feel the earthquakes, we see the pestilences that are sweeping our nation. Lord, it's something that we're faced with every day, this AIDS plague. We see the turmoils. We see the famines. We see the cruelty, the hatred. We see the suffering and the persecution that people have to go through just because they're Christians. And Lord, we realize that the time is short. Lord, it's time for us to possess our souls in patience. Help us, Lord, to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.